I need to make a brief announcement before we begin. On Sunday, we had a bit of a problem with our sound system, and Tim has tracked it to the speakers here. There's nothing wrong with the equipment, so apparently there's an intermittent problem with a cable leading to one of the speakers. If you hear that tonight, there's really nothing we can do about it. I'll just try to talk louder. But everything seems to be working on the tape and the internet. It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. And also, there's the opportunity to check problems at the door so that concentration might be intense for discovery of solutions in our study. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and our opportunity to gather here in an environment of freedom in order to pursue your truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and mentor us this evening so that we might acquire within our souls those concepts which would enable us to more effectively serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our daily lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I guess I need to make one more announcement. Just before leaving to Houston, I broke a tooth, and it's on the inside of my mouth and very jagged. And on occasion, my tongue gets all tangled up in that thing, and the words do not come out right. So if you hear me sort of stumble across things and fracture words, it's because my tongue is in the way. And I just hope I don't break it before I get the crown put in, which will not be until January. I have a very busy dentist. Well, I'll try to be as lucid as possible. Here we go. I need to remind you of a few things from Sunday's second session. We're noting commentary on It's a Wonderful Life, and we're in that portion of the movie which deals with events leading up to George's discouragement. As George and Mary were leaving on a European honeymoon, the advent of the Great Depression caused runs on banks, and those in Bedford Falls were no exception, and of course the building and loan was involved as well. And Henry Potter bailed out the bank, and he also offered to do so for the building and loan. George turned him down, but Potter threatened to withdraw his backing of the association if they closed their doors before 6 p.m. Now, Mary, you recall, had the money George had saved for the trip to Europe. She had cash money in her purse, and she offered that as a way to scotch the association from the withdrawals that were currently underway. George accepted the idea, and they made it until 6 o'clock with $2 left in the till. Now, years later, George had rebuilt the building and loan while Potter owned everything else in town. In an effort to pull off the final coup de grace, Potter offered George $20,000 a year to go to work for him. This was pre-World War II, and that was not bad money. George, therefore, was tempted at the promise of material prosperity, but it would have occurred at the expense of personal integrity. Therefore, George would get a nice living, but the building and loan would go to Potter, and the people's mortgages that were underwritten by the association would fall under Potter's supervision. And George turned him down after dealing with the idea for a few moments. He was tempted by this. He even took one of Potter's cigars, puffed away on it, and was really giving a lot of serious consideration to this idea. And then finally, he came back to his senses and delivered an extemporaneous speech that included the following remark. You just sit around here and you spin your webs and you think the whole world revolves around you and your money. Well, it doesn't, Mr. Potter. In the whole vast configuration of things, you're nothing but a scurvy little spider. And we noted how George's reference to the whole vast configuration of things reminds us of principles in our study of the divine decrees. And what we're reminded of here, the decrees of God are all comprehensive. Not the slightest confusion could exist as to one of even the smallest events without confusion to all events. and all events are interwoven and interdependent. And remember the concept of cause and effect. We can put into motion a cause and effect process that force other events to occur that otherwise would not have occurred. The decrees keep up with all of that, and they can all be interrelated and tracked back and forth within the system by someone with omniscience. So God knows all that is knowable. He's able to track cause and effect, and who's responsible for anything involved in that, be it divine good, human good, evil, or any other aspect of human thinking. We have, therefore, the principle that human good and evil, presented by Henry Potter, reminds us of Psalm 76:10, "The wrath of man shall praise God." Potter was involved in a coup de grace. He hoped this would be the final blow that gave him complete and total control over Bedford Falls' economics and therefore its people. As a result of that, he goes to George Bailey with a big pile of money, hoping to lure him away from the building and loan. He meant it for evil, and George had to withstand that in order to continue in the plan of God for his life. This means then that even when the unfairness, human good, evil, and wrongdoing of others assault the believer, he should remember that God is able to always turn evil into good. And we illustrated that with the story of Joseph and his family in the book of Genesis, and we examined that in a bit of hurried detail on Sunday. I would like to remind you of the concluding passage of Scripture where we see the grace orientation of Joseph and the fact that his brothers could not get away from the fact that they had been involved in gross wrongdoing and assumed that Joseph bore a grudge and therefore plotted revenge against them. Genesis 50:15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, that's Jacob, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrongdoing which we did to him?" Now, they are projecting on Joseph several years of a mental attitude of revenge motivation. And Joseph had done everything he could possibly do for his family. He had saved them literally from the famine and had brought them into Egypt, and they had been treated very kindly by the Pharaoh Potiphar. Yet all this time, the brothers have it stored away in their minds that their brother Joseph, who had the power to do whatever he wanted to do, he was prime minister of Egypt, that their brother was plotting revenge the whole time, that he bore a grudge that went all the way back to the pit. They couldn't get past that, and so they're worried about what he would do. And so in verse 16, "So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, quote, thus you shall say to Joseph.'" Now here is Jacob's quote to his sons, and they are to say this to the firstborn Joseph. Here's what Jacob tells them to tell Joseph. "Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrongly. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. He's probably brokenhearted over the fact that his brothers don't get it. "And then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? I'm not here to judge you. I'm not here to execute anything, revenge or otherwise. I'm not in God's place. He will deal with you if he hasn't already. And as for you," and this is the Blocklick statement in verse 20, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And then we have a purpose clause. "In order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Many people were saved from the famine, including Jacob's family. That family emerged as the nation Israel. "So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, I've chosen this passage to emphasize the principles that come out of George Bailey's dealings with Henry Potter. Potter offers a temptation that every person faces in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We are engaged in the angelic conflict, and thus must often prove our mettle under pressure by standing up to those temptations. Henry Potter served as an outside pressure, offering potential prosperity on this occasion as he tempted George's monetary lust. George, for a brief few moments, considered betraying his own customers at the building and loan by turning their debts over to the dreaded Mr. Potter. George was invited to Potter's office, and when there, was offered a goodly amount of money in exchange for his integrity. Henry Potter meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Resuming now at point 32. George was tempted to do a wrong thing in a wrong way. Tempted to do a wrong thing in a wrong way. He was about to betray people. He was about to jeopardize the stability of their homes, and that would have been a wrong thing. He would have done it in a wrong way, in other words, for his own personal advance at the expense of other people. Now here is a principle that needs to be driven home. A right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A wrong thing done in a right way is wrong. Wrong thing done in a wrong way is wrong. The only way to do a right thing is to do a right thing in a right way. And that is the only way to get it done right. And George was tempted to do things here, a wrong thing in a wrong way. And there would have been ramifications from that. And when we make decisions in our daily lives, we may think nothing about them. We may not put any emphasis on what we're saying, what we're doing, what we're thinking. But you know from our study of the divine decrees that there's cause and effect, all the way down the line. And you can get dominoes falling with a comment, dominoes falling with an act, dominoes falling with a thought. And this results in wrong things being done in wrong ways, and the miasma of the swamp results. It becomes nothing but chaos. Why? Because there are ramifications for every thought, decision, and action. And so what George has got in front of him here is a temptation to do a wrong thing in a wrong way. Now, what are the ramifications of that? See, he's thinking for a moment about George and his little children and his nice wife, and he didn't go off to college and get the degree and become an architect and have a nice fancy place on the hill and hot and cold running water. He didn't have any of that to the degree that he thought he should have, because he's a smart guy and had his own ideas about what he was going to do with his life. And so he, for a moment, visualizes what he can do with 20 grand. If he had made that decision, Henry Potter would have taken over the building and loan. That was the deal. And when he did that, Henry Potter would have controlled the homes and the livelihoods of every last person in that town. And we have the contrast of evil versus good here. Henry Potter meant it for evil, this whole episode here, but God meant it for good. And the good that comes out of it is that George Bailey's integrity was tested and he had enough doctrine to walk away from Henry Potter's lucrative offer and to maintain the status quo. God had him where he wanted him to be. You stay in the status quo till God moves you. So there are ramifications for our decisions. And when we make wrong decisions, it hurts other people eventually. Or it in some way skews systems. Or there's erroneous thought that has to be dealt with. All of the momentum tests with which we're familiar. So George would have done a wrong thing in a wrong way. The fact that George took a stand for what was right indicates that he was able to orient to God's plan for his life. God had him where he wanted him to be. He was running that building and loan and was doing a fine job and was raising his children with a fine wife, his right woman. He didn't want him associated with evil, and he would have come under the aegis of Henry Potter working for that man. He would have been compromised, as so many people in that town were. God desired George to be in Bedford Falls and to run the building and loan. That's been made obvious. God, on two significant occasions, had overruled, that's the overruling will of God, had overruled George's plans to depart for apparent greener pastures. And those ideas were overruled. Now, George could have used his volition and bolted that system, but we've pointed out he had too much integrity to do that. And on each occasion, integrity kept him in status quo. Now George uses his free will to reject apparent greener pastures in Bedford Falls in order to remain where God desired him to be. Now we're reminded here of a principle from the study of the divine decrees. Omniscience perceives the free as free. God will never tamper with volition. Everyone has volition and free will, and they can take it to use it to screw things up. They can take it to do good, but they have the option, and you're free. And God understands that, and the sovereignty of God and free will of man coexist by divine decree. He permits us to make bad decisions or to make good ones. Omniscience perceives the free as free, the necessary as necessary. Necessary as necessary means that divine justice is our point of reference. And when we comply with divine mandates, then justice is going to bless. And when we violate divine mandates, justice is going to punish. And that's in the decrees. The necessary is necessary. The next line, together with all their causes, conditions, successions, and relations as one indivisible system of things. Every cause and effect is related to another cause and effect, and so on. So that the course of human history is just as man thinks it, just as man wills it, just as man does it. And we're left with free will and doctrine to guide our way through this. If you make good decisions from a position of strength, you will broaden your future options. If you make poor decisions from a position of weakness, you will limit your future options. Every link of this entire system is essential to the integrity of the whole. Every link of it. Every thought, decision, and action, including those that are wrong. They create cause and effect that have to be dealt with. And therefore, when you are in a position of authority and a wrong thing is done, which creates a ramification, cause and effect, and that falls under your aegis, you are required by your position to resolve it in a biblically prescribed manner. You cannot just leave it alone. It is in the decrees. Cause and effect. And when that cause and effect involves wrong decisions made from positions of weakness, wrong things done in wrong ways, then the organization is threatened, and that must be stopped so the cause and effect process and procedure can be stopped. And therefore, the person in authority really has no choice. We are reminded here then of this principle taken from our study of the divine decrees. George used his volition to do the right thing, and justice honored that decision. The decision to remain status quo was the cause that resulted in the effect of George remaining in the plan of God for his life. The temptation was issued by the free will of Henry Potter. He meant it for good. He meant it for evil. And that particular offer served as a challenge to George's volition. The question, therefore, was on the table. Would he continue to follow God or choose a course of wrongdoing? What would he do? And we know that he made the right choice. Now, after having rejected the temptation offered by Potter, George continued in his duties as a good husband, father, and citizen. We are next taken through a quick summary of how World War II affected the lives of several of Bedford Falls' citizens. We're shown that Ma Bailey and Mrs. Hatch, that's Mary's mother, joined the Red Cross. George and Mary already had two children, and they had two more after the war started. Mary ran the USO. Sam Wainwright, her former beau, made a fortune in plastic hoods for airplanes. Henry Potter became head of the draft board. Mr. Gower and Uncle Billy sold war bonds. Bert, the cop, got wounded in North Africa and won the Silver Star. Ernie the cab driver, he parachuted into France. Harry Bailey, a Navy flyer, shot down 15 Japanese planes, two that were about to crash into a transport full of soldiers, his efforts winning him the Congressional Medal of Honor. And all this time, George Bailey was rated 4F because of his bad ear. Everything is interconnected and intertwined. Clarence, if you remember him, Clarence Oddbody, AS2 he was called. We've decided he's poor savant, no wings. He has not been promoted yet, according to this fable. But he wants his wings. And the way he gets his wings is to somehow pull this deal off, save George's life. And so Clarence has been given this review up to about halfway through the movie of George Bailey's prom chip. Now that review is completed, and we return to real time in the computer of divine decrees. It is now 10 o'clock in the morning on Christmas Eve, December 24th, 1945, and I looked it up. That happened to be a Monday. George and Mary now have four children. They live at 320 Sycamore, and George is president of the building and loan. On this day, the city of Bedford Falls has planned a special celebration for Harry Bailey on his return home from Washington, where he was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. Uncle Billy is taking, at 10 o'clock in the morning, an $8,000 deposit over to the bank. Now, that's the bank that Henry Potter runs. The town is alive with talk of Harry's Medal of Honor presentation that day at the White House. Now, when Uncle Billy arrived at the bank, he allowed arrogance to override duty. His job was to go to the bank and deposit the money. That's his first priority. And then if he wants to gloat about his nephew later on, that's fine. But he had a duty to perform. But he couldn't help gloating to Potter about his nephew's headline story in that day's Bedford Falls Sentinel. And in so doing, he allowed Potter to inadvertently come into the possession of the building and loan's $8,000. So he pulls out of the lap of Potter, who's perched up in his wheelchair, that daily issue of the Bedford Falls Sentinel. And across the top, Harry Bailey is awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. Parade planned in the city today, blah, blah, blah. And he gloats to him about it. How about those Bailey boys? And in one of his hands, he has the deposit in an envelope, the deposit slip and the money. And when he folds the newspaper to hand it back to Potter, he folded the money and the deposit and all of that, handed it right back. To the owner of the newspaper, Potter. But Potter now has the $8,000, and Uncle Billy doesn't have a clue. Now Uncle Billy is playing, I think, playing this game just a couple of cards short of a dick. We picked that up through the movie, and so he is not really very responsible. But it's a family business, and they employ him to keep him off welfare, as several other of the people in the family were employed to keep them off welfare. But this is good. I'm not complaining about that. But you shouldn't, if you're doing this kind of thing, you don't give the responsibility of the money to someone who's not playing with a full deck. Now, a bank examiner naturally decided to inspect the building and loans books that day. Now, they're not just like a bank examiner to come in on Christmas Eve. And I'm wondering, can you inspect the books of an organization in one day? I mean, couldn't he have waited till later? Well, not in this story. He shows up on Christmas Eve, and he is not excited about this $8,000 discrepancy. He's prepared to press charges on George Bailey for extortion of funds. And under the sudden and unexpected pressure of scandal, George Bailey enters into status quo carnality by means of the mental attitude of fear. There's that dreaded mental attitude sin. And that's what George has right now. He sees himself in jail before the first of the year. Paragraph 7, George Bailey's trip down the road to ruin. Point 1, we'll do points on this one because there's some principles we need to note. Fear is a mental attitude sin that can quickly advance to the level of dread and panic. And that usually occurs in the face of outside adversities. Therefore, it should be noted that in a period of prosperity, such individuals are arrogant. Arrogance in prosperity, cowardice under pressure. And you don't know a coward till they get under pressure, because the arrogance leaves the impression that they are very self-confident and have everything under control. But they don't. In periods of prosperity, who doesn't have everything under control? It's in times of testing, trial, difficulty, disaster. That's when you learn what's in the soul. And if you don't have all of your doctrinal ducks in a row, under maximum pressure, instantaneously inserted into your life, this happened within a matter of minutes, and George Bailey was not prepared. He was in code yellow. He should have at least been in orange. And so when this thing hit, he was not ready. And when it hit, he went from arrogance to cowardice. And the thing that triggered it was fear. And that can expand to things like dread and panic in the face of certain adversities. Point two, dread is extreme fear and anxiety that adds to fear and intense reluctance to face and meet a situation. Have you ever confronted something that you just dreaded to confront? You didn't want to do it and sought to avoid it? That's fear advanced to dread. I will avoid this at all costs. I will not face this. I don't want to do that. I'm not going there. And then you begin to develop rationales as to why you're not going to go there. You develop excuses. I can't go because. I have to go to the dentist today. I'm sorry. Whatever. You may not even know a dentist. So this is the deal. That's what dread is. Dread is, this is so intense, I can't face it, and I seek to avoid that. Three, panic is also an excessive feeling of fear that motivates extravagant or injurious effects to efforts to secure safety. Extravagant or injurious efforts to secure safety. In other words, restore the status quo no matter what, no matter who has to get hurt. That's panic. Panic is self-centered. Panic is involved in self-absorption. Panic is involved in self-preservation. Loyalties are out the window. I am going to preserve my spotted bottom at all cost. That's panic. An excessive feeling of fear that motivates extravagant or injudicious efforts to secure safety. Four, this is self-centered and soon gets one involved in the three arrogant skills. There's self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption, and you're familiar with the visual. And there it sits, and it works as a machine. For the first thing that you start with is self-justification. The outside adversity has caused you to seek to justify your involvement in it. See, George has got to justify the fact he's not guilty here. We're going to find out later on he's pretty ticked about the idea. Later on, we will discover that self-righteous arrogance drives George Bailey to all his wrongdoing. Why? Because he's mad as he can be over the fact he's led a good life in Bedford Falls. As a matter of fact, he tried to get out of there on a couple of occasions and couldn't leave. And he stayed there and did his duty, and this is the thanks I get. Well, it ain't my fault. Self-justification, therefore, has to occur. Whose fault is it? We'll see a litany here after a while. But we find out that he's been angry for a long time because bitterness is down in there. He's bitter about this. And then that turns the wheel of self-deception. He's got to deceive himself about a few things. And you can become implacable while you're down there. You cannot be reconciled. You will not lift the cup, as we studied a week or so ago. And so implacability turns the next part of the machine, and that's self-absorption. Everything revolves around self. And that's where you get into malice, revenge motivation, revenge function, vituperation, vilification, even violence and abuse. And Christians do this. In our story, George Bailey has been established as a believer. And any of us can do it. We can spend on a dime. Why? Because exigencies and the angelic conflict, which are outside adversities, come into our lives, and we do not confront that with doctrine. We go to emotional sins, and fear is the first one that hits here. Fear of what? Loss of status quo. I may have to go to jail. I've got my wife and children. I've been a nice guy, and all of a sudden, I am a pillar of the community, and all of a sudden, I am classified with a criminal element. It ain't my doing. And you get involved in this process here, and other people get hurt, as we're about to see. So this is self-centeredness, and soon gets one involved in the three arrogant skills of self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption. And this is like a machine. It's sort of the gears mesh, and all of these various motivations interlock with each other and feed off of each other. So point five, quickly George moved into all three of these cogs of carnality. At first, the fear drove him to try and help Uncle Billy remember where he might have misplaced the money. He's afraid that we can't find the money, but he's working with Uncle Billy, being fairly decent to him at the moment. Now, Uncle Billy, where do you think you left it? Let's backtrack your route over to the bank and so on. But he's afraid he's not going to find it. His frustration overwhelmed him when at Uncle Billy's home he expressed his self-absorption with vituperation, vilification, and near violence when he said this. George says this to his Uncle Billy in Uncle Billy's own home. Where's the money, you silly, stupid old fool? This is his uncle. You silly, stupid old fool. Where's that money? Do you realize what this means? It means bankruptcy. It means scandal and prison. That's what it means. One of us is going to jail, and it's not going to be me. Implication, I'm going to send you to jail. His Uncle Billy. Point six. George then stormed out of the room as initial fear had become dread and panic. When he arrived home, a number of reactions verified that George was on the road to ruin by means of the three arrogant skills. Now, here they are, and they, as I say, they can interlock, as we've seen on our little cogs there. But when you're bitter, self-justification is going to be a part of that. Because bitterness is mad and angry about something that is unfair, unjust, or perceived to be unjustified. And therefore, you justify that. You have to have self-justification. And you can rebound that, but if you don't, then you have an implacability about this. You find somebody to blame, project the fault on them, and then be unrelenting in keeping that blame centered on someone other than self. That is implacability, and that's self-deception. You deceive yourself into believing it ain't your doing. Then, if you don't rebound, you move into the next area, which involves all of these verbal sins. And these are horrible things to get involved in. It's motivated by hatred, but malice is an intent to hurt someone by what you say. And vilification and vituperation, these are verbal assaults of various descriptions. This can eventually lead to violence, abuse, and even murder, as we've studied in a couple of passages. That's self-absorption. You don't give a rat's about anybody anymore. You don't care who has to be sold down the river. It ain't going to be me. That's the point. Somebody's going to jail, and it ain't going to be me. And when he gets home, he ain't done. He's just starting. For example, number one, when Mary reminds him that his and her parents are coming over that night to celebrate Christmas Eve, he irrationally grumbles, "Family, I don't want family over here." Is this not irrational? This is Christmas Eve. Do you think you're going to keep grandparents away from those babies? You're not going to do that. Well, he must have lost his mind. That's irrational arrogance. This is not a normal response on Christmas Eve, indicating his fear and guilt that he might be arrested for a felony while they're there. Who wants to have the family over knowing the sheriff may arrive in a minute? See, they know nothing of this. Mary and the children know nothing. The parents know nothing. Few people know about this. And he is racking his brain trying to figure out, what am I going to do about this? And he is upset with his Uncle Billy. He just blew his fuse with Uncle Billy. Now he's home. He's still got the problem. And when he gets home, he is in mental chaos. And when he arrives there, they're playing Christmas carols, having a good time decorating the tree, looking forward to Santa Claus and the grandparents coming over. They have a jovial holiday mood, and he is sitting right in the middle of hell. And he has this juxtaposition he has to deal with when he gets home. But he doesn't want the family over there. A second thing, with this little diatribe, Mary seeks to talk him, make an effort to talk him into calming down. So she says, George, have a hectic day. And he said, yeah, another big red letter day for the Baileys. Ooh, a little venom here. I think we're up here. A little bitterness maybe popping out. Three. With this comment, George betrays his bitterness not only over what has happened, but the long series of difficulties he's had to endure while running the building and loan. Poor, poor George. He's endured so much. It's just been horrible for him. And he's flashing back on that. He's saying, I kept those people's homes safe from Potter. I've done all of these good deeds around the community. I'm a nice guy. You hear me? I'm a nice guy. And this happens to me. It's not fair. It's not right. So he's bitter. He'd been bitter. He'd been angry for a long time. And bitterness, as you know, is a chronic sin, and it festers. And we've gotten something now to bring it up in the clear light of day. Outside adversity. Anger at Uncle Billy is momentarily suppressed, but he is right on the edge, and almost anything sets off a hypersensitive explosion. His oldest son, Peter, is the first to learn this. Peter says, Daddy, the Browns next door have a new car. You should see it. George, what's the matter with our car? Isn't it good enough for you? Ooh. I think we may even be down in here a little bit. A little vituperation, maybe. Four. George's income does not permit him to buy a new car very often. And Peter's comment arouses a sense of inadequacy as he learns of his neighbor's apparent good fortune. Back up to here. Jealousy. So all these things interlock and become a machine that just grinds away. But George turns on his own son and projects his frustrations on him by accusing Peter of being unappreciative. Now, Peter's just a kid. We'll get to a verse on kids later on. Peter's just a kid. And he's excited about the fact the guys next door, they got this new car. You ought to see this thing. It is sleek. I don't know how sleek it could have been in 1945, but my dad had a 46 Buick. It was sleek. Green. Buick Special. The Green Streak, he called it. So I guess it could have been sleek. I don't know. My dad put that up against a telephone pole one night, though, and that wound that up. It's got a little too close to it. George now has turned on his own sons and is accusing him of being unappreciative. And that's not what Peter was doing. Five. As George and Mary enter the kitchen, Mary tells him Zuzu's caught a cold and that the doctor has been over. Six, George asks how she caught it, and Mary explains that her teacher, this Mrs. Welch, had given each child that day a flower, and that was for a Christmas present. And on the way home, Zuzu hadn't buttoned her coat so as not to squash the flower on the inside of the coat. She just left it open a little. And allegedly that's why she caught this cold. So suddenly George is off Peter. He got off Uncle Billy, and then he got on Peter, and now he's off Peter. And now he's on to Zuzu. George, well, does she have any temperature? And Mary, well, yes, a small one, 99.6. She'll be all right. Now, men must understand, when mothers say that the baby's going to be all right, it's going to be all right. Mothers are not prone to say the baby's going to be all right if she's got the slightest doubt in her mind that it may die by midnight. Anything can happen to a child, it's dead by midnight as far as a mama's concerned. And when a mother says it's just a slight temperature, she'll be all right, that should have been enough for him. 7. At this point, George loses it. He starts spewing forth every possible reason that he can think of that caused him to be in this present condition, other than blaming himself for trusting an unstable man with a company's money. There is hardly anything or anyone on whom George does not project blame. It's this old house. I don't know why we all don't have pneumonia. Drafty old barn of a place, he kicks the chair. Might as well be living in a refrigerator. Why do we have to live here in the first place and stay around this measly, crummy old town? Woo, we are projecting. Aren't we now? Is this not self-deception? That's what happens in self-deception, a lot of projection, shifting of blame. It's the house's fault. Now we're off Peter, then to Zuzu, now it's the house. Drafty old place, old barn of a place, I believe he says. And now he jumps off the old barn of a place and accuses the town. It's Bedford Falls. I never wanted to stay here. I tried to tell people I didn't want to stay here. They kept me here. And by God, I did the best I could. And what do I get for it? This measly, crummy old town. Well, I think we should point out in verse 8 that it's obvious at this point that George is writing a bluegrass song. They should have had Alison Krauss come in here on the soundtrack. He's blaming the fact that he's in his jam because he first of all married Mary, who then came up with this idea of remodeling the old house and living in such a sorry town. Now, that's what women do on occasion. They will get married, or they already married, whatever, but they'll ride by someplace, and it looks like maybe it was a part of a bombing run in Bosnia or something. It is a nasty looking place. And they start rubbing their hands, calling it a fixer-upper. And that's what this place was. It should have been torn down and burned and cotton planted in the place of it. But no, she goes in there and redoes or whatever. And she gets the thing livable. And it's cheap. It did not cost a lot of money, because who would have wanted it? And they fixed that thing up, and now that's their home, 320 Sycamore. And you see him projecting a little bit on her here. Hey, it wasn't my idea to live in this old barn of a place. And your idea, wasn't it, Mary? And here we got everybody's got pneumonia. So it's Mary's fault. So under point 9, we know that Mary is the consummate wife. I've never seen anything like it. Neither have any of you. Nobody's seen anything like this. I mean, she hasn't raised a peep so far. She's the consummate wife, and she continues to respond with respect, deference, and esteem toward her husband. And not a wife in this congregation that would have eaten him out. Ooh! Before the first reel was over. But not Mary Hatch. Not Mary Hatch. She never lifts a finger. Always submitting, always respecting. Even when he's out, see, get this, when he's out of line, she never lifts a finger. Never. You say, well, now, are you sure that that's biblical? What? 34 lessons. And I was fussed at. So I obviously am not going to go back and review that. But you can get them on tape. And you can even click on the internet and it'll play it for you. And in that study we learned, the wife is to submit to the authority of the husband, period. And there are footnotes, and we noted them. I mean, you can't break out the boxing gloves, you can't use clubs, bombs, bullets. That's all out. But if all he does is make bad decisions, if that's his evil, what he needs is support and understanding. That's what he needs. And we're going to see an interesting thing involving the children eventually. He is really rude to these children. And the children today in this zeitgeist, they probably would have gone, they'd have been Donnybrook right there in the living room. You know, and kids, you know, they're young. They go to PE and they pump iron and they do all these things. Children challenge their parents today to physical abuse. These kids here are being abused, and when the whole thing is over, do you remember what their suggestion was that they do? Mother, do you think we ought to pray for Daddy? 1945, of course. Yeah. She shows respect, deference, and esteem toward her husband, who is obviously suffering great distress. Mary, George, what's wrong? George, what's wrong? Wrong? Everything's wrong. You call this a happy family. What do we need all these kids for? How many of you husbands are willing to have said to your wife at any point in your marriage, especially when the kids were munchkins, what do we need all these kids for? And expected to have lived? To which Mary remains quiet and doesn't say a word. Why? Because she knows this is not George. He doesn't mean this. She knows he loves the kids. She perceives something is wrong, and she needs to find out what it is. And she asks the question, George, what's wrong? Meaning, this ain't you, George. What's wrong? And so, yeah, I'll tell you what's wrong. It's not a happy family. I need this family. What do we need all these kids for? Well, see, what's he saying here? We've got a crisis here. I've got all these responsibilities. This house here, this old barn of a place. I've got to run that building along. I've got these kids I have to feed. And that's why I'm here all trapped in this. What do we need all these kids for? And she doesn't say a word. And with that, George heads upstairs to check on Zuzu. In case you didn't watch the movie, Zuzu's a kid. 10. On arrival, Zuzu's in bed holding her flower. She's all perched up, but she does have a cold, but she is really taken with this flower. She immediately asks her father to fix her flower because a few of its petals have fallen off. You talk about things that seem to be insignificant, but in the divine decrees it all interlocks and intertwines into this tapestry. And you sit down on the bed and deals with these petals, you think, well, that's just something they did because of the flower. No, it's part of the story. The petals have fallen off, and she wants him to stick them back on. George pretends to do so, but he stuffs the fallen petals into the watch pocket of his trousers. After encouraging her to try and take a nap, he heads back downstairs, where he hears Mary on the telephone with Mrs. Welch, Zuzu's teacher, who is called to check on Zuzu's health. George now takes off on another fit of projection. George to Mary. Is this Zuzu's teacher? Let me speak to her. Hello, Ms. Welch. This is George Bailey. Say, what kind of a teacher are you anyway? What do you mean to sending my daughter home half naked? Do you realize she'll probably wind up with pneumonia on account of you? Is this the sort of thing we pay taxes for, to have teachers like you stupid, silly, careless people that send our kids out without any clothes on? Well, maybe my kids aren't the best dressed kids, but maybe they don't have any decent clothes. Hello, who's this? Oh, Mr. Welch. Okay, that's fine. It give me a chance to tell you what I really think of your wife. To Mary, if she tries to take the phone away from him. Mary's trying to intervene here. Bless her heart, she thinks maybe this has gone a little too far. So she reaches for the phone. He says, well, you get out of the way and let me handle this. And hello, what? Oh, you will? Okay, Mr. Welch, anytime you think you're man enough. Then he gives the phone to Mary. 11. In a brief period of 10 minutes, George goes through the three arrogant skills, and while in that cycle, he begins to verbally assault his children. At that point, Peter says, Daddy, how do you spell Alleluia? And George says, how should I know? What do you think, I am a dictionary? Janie, haven't you learned that silly tune yet? You play it over and over. Now stop it. Stop it. Janie cries. Point 12. At this point, he begins to tear up the room. He knocks over furniture and tosses things about. And as he turns around, he sees his entire family in shocked disbelief. And here he begins to apologize as he realizes how out of control he has become. 13. He begins to badger Pete without realizing it. Wants him to ask his question again. And Pete doesn't really want to get involved. And he insists that Janie resume her piano practice. It is at this moment that Mary makes the only comment that could be judged as even the slightest bit negative. George, why must you torture the children? And she had an expression on her face like, I think you need to adjust your attitude. 14. With that, George enters into a combination of guilt and arrogance. Guilt and arrogance is now in George's life. He knows he's been wrong, but he don't know what to do about it. He's still got his problem. He knows he's committed wrongdoing with his family, but at the same time, the problem of the $8,000 is still a stark reality that threatens his entire way of life. And he's gone in and he's made a mess of the only people on earth who really care when he gets right down to it, his wife and his children. Made a mess of it, insulted them, projected upon them. He was rude, boorish. He got involved in vituperations with the little girl's teacher, challenged the teacher's husband to fisticuffs, or maybe it was the other way around, but he accepted the invitation. And through all of that, he is motivated by panic and dread and fear over what's going to happen to him and his family because of what happened at the building and loan that morning. He doesn't know what to do. He's at wit's end. And so he's guilty about all of the things he's doing, while at the same time he is afraid and he is arrogant. He's in the three arrogant skills. So 15, this is where George enters into what God revealed to us at the opening of the movie to be discouragement. And you remember when the angel Joseph, Seraph, I assume, indicated to Clarence that he wanted to go down, assign him to a certain George Bailey. And he asked why, and God says, well, I want you to save his life. And he said, why is he sick? And he said, no worse, he is discouraged. Being discouraged is worse than being physically ill, according to our dialogue here. And I want to take a moment to remind you of what discouragement is. Point 16, discouragement is a mental attitude that finds its origin in fear. Discouragement finds its origin in fear. And George's responsibility for the missing money and the potential ramifications for it had caused him to enter into extreme fear. Fear is a mental attitude sin. It is an emotional sin. And if it is not controlled by the faith rest technique, it will advance into all of these other things that we've noted this evening. So 17, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, discouraged means to lose confidence and courage. What happens when you lose confidence and courage is you are afraid. It is a depression of spirit with regard to action or effort. A depression of spirit. And then Oxford goes on, point 18, to describe what depression of spirit means. Depression of spirit has to do with being cast down mentally, to be dispirited, to be dejected, and to be brought low. Now at this point, I want to take up the Greek word for discouragement, athumeo. A-T-H-U-M-E-O. It is an hapax legomenon, which means that it only appears once in the New Testament, and that at Colossians 3:21. And there are some things that we can learn from that one use of this word translated discouragement. That's an accurate translation of athumeo. Some things that we can learn from that and apply back to our story of George Bailey and his family in It's a Wonderful Life. We can't develop all of that this evening, so we'll give you a 5-minute reprieve, and we'll resume our study on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and our opportunity to study it. We thank you for this illustration that we've discovered that helped highlight our study in the doctrine of divine decrees. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would continue to instruct us in such a fashion that we might be able to grow in grace and better manage the affairs of our day, understanding that no accidents occur in the divine decrees, and you expect us to manage every exigency with biblical problem-solving devices. May we learn these things through the examples of George Bailey as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.